Good morning. Greetings to you in Jesus' name this morning. And greetings from the Life in Christ congregation in Cumberland, Maryland. We welcome you to stop by and visit us, or come and visit us if you have opportunity. I asked Wendell yesterday what your normal attendance is here, and he said 75, 80, something like that, I think. And I said, well, that's about the same size as ours. He said, yes, but our church building is about a fourth the size of yours, and that's probably pretty close to true. So we will always have room for you, so you're welcome to come and worship with us in Cumberland if you have opportunity. Been blessed by the service so far today. Much has been said that is very profitable for us to consider, and many things even that tie in to a message, to the message this morning. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 128. I titled the message, A Man That Feareth the Lord. Man That Feareth the Lord. And yes, it is Father's Day, and so I'm going to be speaking predominantly to the men, but many of these principles apply in all of our lives, at any stage of our lives, as we follow God. A man that feareth the Lord. Psalm 128, I'd like to read the psalm. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I, for a long time, never really understood, and I don't know if I still have a full understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. But I think if we were to say this concept in today's English, we probably wouldn't use the word fear. And it feels strange to us to talk about fearing God, because we associate the word fear with being afraid of. That's our most common definition for the word fear. To be afraid of God, and yes, there's an element of God that we are afraid of, that we tremble at his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. But God doesn't want us to live in that kind of fear of him. God wants to be our friend. God also wants to love us. Recently, someone was speaking at our church, and he was talking about the fear of God, and the illustration he gave that has stayed with me and hopefully stays with me for a long time. It said, one of the things that it means to live in the fear of God is that I live my life as if God's face is right there watching me all the time. And so maybe a better way to talk about the fear of God is to talk about having a God consciousness. A God consciousness. Am I conscious of God all the time? Well, if you're like me, I'm not always conscious of God. I don't always have that fear of the Lord. I go about my day and I can forget that my day is to be lived in the fear of God, to be lived with God by my side. Appreciated that devotional this morning. To be yoked together with Christ. That's my desire. That's my goal. But so often I want to go eat over here somewhere. To live my life yoked together with Christ. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that has that kind of relationship with God, that has that kind of knowledge of God, that has that kind of daily walk with God. And he says that, and that's the next word he uses, that walketh in his ways. If you forget everything I say this morning, the burden of the message that I want to convey to us and to myself is to live with that fear of God, with that deep relationship with God, and to walk with Him in a daily walk, in an hourly walk. I don't know if minutely is a word, but every minute to walk with God, the choices that I make. What does it mean? I was going to also reference Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We're supposed to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but we're supposed to walk in His ways. I think of this word walk similarly to the King James word conversation. The King James often uses the word conversation, and that word often means a lifestyle or a way of living. What is my lifestyle? And when I say lifestyle, I don't just mean the vehicles I drive and the houses I live in and the clothing that I wear. That's a lifestyle, right? But we end up with that lifestyle being a certain thing because of a deeper lifestyle, and that's our pattern of making choices. How do I choose what I should wear? How do I choose what house I should live in? How do I choose what vehicle I should drive? Is it motivated by a deeper principle, a deeper connection, a yoked together with Christ? Does Christ care about the vehicle I drive? Down to the little details? I know we can push this into almost weird places, but I think God does care. God cares about our lives. God cares about the choices we make. And He has a plan, and He has a purpose for our lives. What does it mean to walk in His ways? One of the things I mentioned that We should make these choices by a deeper principle. What does God want for my life? And one of the things that fascinates me as I observe people who truly are trying to not just live a lifestyle, but are trying to read the Word of God, take its principles and apply them to their lives and have practical outworking of that. One of the things that fascinates me as I observe that is that kind of living often cuts across any other kind of lifestyle metrics. By metrics, I mean ways that we measure lifestyles, ways that we measure, well, that's a cool truck, or and we have these ways of measuring these things, right? We have standards that we look at. But when I truly try to take the principles of God's Word and apply them to my life, I do things that don't make sense to any kinds of cultures, because my guide is the Word of God and His principles. I think about it this way sometimes. If you take the principles of the Word of God, which is unchanging, which is solid, which is stable, as a straight line, and you look at the fads and fashions of culture, and they go all over the place, right? But God's Word is unchanging. God's Word is forever. And sometimes, perhaps, that other culture may come even fairly close to lining up with a right decision. And that shouldn't surprise me. What's going to be different is what motivates it. That will be different. But I don't look at this ever-changing culture to pattern my life. Not even to react to, on the opposite side of the spectrum. If I'm a man who walks with God, my life is patterned by his principles, not by looking at the changing culture around me. Verse 2, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Men, we were made to do the hard physical work. The concept of a weaker vessel is a biblical concept, and it even comes out in this chapter we're going to see here in a little bit. But we were made to do the hard physical work. When your wife asks, could you do this for me? Don't resent it, and don't gloat about it. You get both sides of that. Don't resent it. Oh, well, you could just do it yourself. Sometimes it's easy, at least for me, to feel that way. Just, you can do it. If I weren't here, you would figure out how to, right? No, don't resent it, and don't gloat about it. Humbly accept the responsibilities that come with being the stronger one. And there are responsibilities that come to us men for being the stronger one. You are the protector. I don't know how it is in your house, but you're just falling asleep and you hear a strange noise, or she hears a strange noise in the house, right? What do you do? Well, my natural response is, don't worry about it, just go back to sleep, right? Like everything's okay. Well, unless I heard the noise and it actually scared me, right? Then it's like, ah. We are called to be the protector. Who gets up to go look what the noise was? Or you'll probably never find the noise, but you can at least take a trip through the house and make sure the doors are locked if you lock the doors, or make sure nobody has snuck in. Whatever it is, you're the protector. Crossing the street, do you take time with your family to make sure everyone's safe, or are you bulldozing ahead? We are called to be protectors. We are to provide for our families. It says, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. We are to provide for our families, to provide food. Work hard. Hard work, I don't know if you know this or not, you should. Hard work is not part of the curse. God commanded Adam to dress and to keep the garden before the curse. I don't know what that looked like exactly. We do know that in the curse it changed and it became even harder. But God expects for men to work. But don't let this responsibility overshadow the others. Sometimes we think, okay, well, my job is to provide for my family. I need to work. And if we're not careful, we can actually use it as an escape from some of our other responsibilities. I'd rather be at work working than at home being compassionate, taking time for my children, being patient with them. It's easier just to stay away. I hope that's not you. But I know that that can be true. As men, we are often the fixers of the household. This broke, that broke, our children come, the bike has a flat tire, my shoes have a hole in them, my watch band fell off. It goes on and on and on, right? And it's easy sometimes to get frustrated with that. Can I just have some time to myself? Often the answer is no. I don't get it. I don't deserve it is probably a better answer. You are also the stronger one emotionally. Be there for your family. Maybe there's a tragedy. Be the strong one. My brother talked this morning about having a father. And my father passed away 5 years ago now. And he had had a stroke a year before that. And that year in between there, I remember specifically on Father's Day, thinking about the fact that I don't know if I will ever be able to call Dad up again and say, hey, about whatever, this piece I want to build, this thing I want to do, this. And through all of that time, my wife had to be strong for me many times. But we are called to be the strong one as well. And in that, I want to also say, and it comes out a little later here too, but lest I forget, that it's okay for us to have emotion. We tend to think, us men tend to think, you know, we're not very emotional. We're pretty macho. We're pretty tough. And I actually think we do ourselves a disfavor in that, a pretty strong disfavor. Because we are emotional people. We have emotions. We have feelings. And I think part of what it means to be a man of God, to be a man of faith, to walk in His ways, is to learn how to be in touch with those emotions. To learn how to express those emotions. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? Jesus wept. Do you weep? Is it okay to weep? I think too often we, us men, kind of can our emotions, bottle them up. And in so doing, actually weaken our ability to be the strong one emotionally for our families, for our wives. Be there for your family. Verse 3. Says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. And here is the idea of the wife being a weaker vessel. The vine is a weak plant that needs support and nurturing. Vines don't just grow. They grow on something, right? They grow up the side of a house. They grow up around a pole. A vine needs support. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine. The vine also is decorative in a sense. Not saying that you wives are just decoration. That's not the point there. But it brings appeal. The wife in the house, the mother in the house, makes it a home. I sometimes imagine if something happened to my wife and I had to try to raise my family on my own, what it would look like. The other week she was gone for a week, and it was me and the two oldest boys at home. It's not home when the mother, the wife, is not there and the children to make it a home. It says she will be fruitful. That fruit pleases God and men. The parable of the plants in Judges 9. The vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? God is blessed by the fruits of a fruitful wife. Children are a blessing. Psalm 127, if you back up a psalm, since you're right there anyway. Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. It is a concept that I remember discovering, and the implications of it are far-reaching. Not only does it mean that I will accept blessings from God, because how would I turn away God's blessing? How would I say, God, no, I don't want you to bless me. I don't want children. Children are a blessing from God. That's how God views them. But it also means that when I have them, I will view them as a blessing of God. And that is challenging to me because how easy it is to get frustrated with my children. How easy it is for me to become short-tempered. How easy it, maybe I'm telling on myself. But children have a way of interrupting my selfishness. The rest of you that are parents probably know what that's like. But do I view children as a blessing from God? Or do I view them as, well, how do I view them? An interruption. Children as olive plants around the table. This fruit, this blessing from God. It's amazing here in verse, this is in verse 4 now, I believe. No, it's still in verse 3. Thy children like olive plants around thy table. Some simple phrases here describe a picture that many children in our world today don't even know to long for. Most homes in our society today do not know what it is to sit down at a table together as a family. For starters, they probably are only with one of their parents. Beyond that, they may be with another stepmom or stepdad. And beyond that, they probably don't even sit down at the table. They may not. Some families do, some families don't. A family unit. Not only are they sitting around the table eating, but it seems that there's rest and there's peace. The imagery of the olive plants around the table, an image of rest and peace. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. And I want to challenge us men on this point as well. We think sometimes that we owe it to our families to give them all these things, to get the best, to get more toys, to get more whatever, to have the best little world we can put together. It says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than an house full of sacrifices with strife. And so it might be rice and beans more often because it's cheaper to feed than steak and potatoes to a large family that God has blessed you with. Are you willing to accept that? That is better, according to the Bible. That is better to have little and peace and happiness. And happiness is not dependent upon the steak and potatoes. Happiness is not dependent upon all the toys and gadgets. Happiness is not dependent upon the four-wheelers and dirt bikes. It's not. Happiness starts in here. It's a choice that we make to be content with what we have. Verse 4. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. So we've described a picture here of peace and contentment and happiness and a family, a wife and children. Thus shall a man be blessed that fears the Lord. And so if that's not your desire this morning, as a young man, as a married man, as a middle-aged man, if that picture is not look appealing to you, I question whether you fear God or not. Because he says the man that fears the Lord will receive this blessing. And that should be my desire. You know, God is a good God. God is good all the time. And bad things happen to us, quotes, bad things from our perspective, difficult things. But God is a good God. And he does good things for us. and the difficult things that we experience in life. Yes, they're difficult. Yes, they're painful. But the goodness of God sustains us through them, and we, if we lean into Him, if we fear the Lord, if we walk in His ways, we become better because of those difficult things. And therefore, they are good things. Have you seen the goodness of God in your life? Talk about being yoked together with Christ. Does God do little miracles for you? Do you know what that's like? I was talking to, I was at a family gathering last Saturday, and I was talking to the husband of one of my cousins, who I don't really know. I happen to be the youngest of the cousins, and so most of them were scattered and much older than me, and so I don't really know them, and I don't know if I've talked to this man before or not, so it's not like it was one of my friends. But we were talking, and we discovered that we both work in the sawmill industry in some sense of the word. I actually am in the office most of the time doing more accounting. Don't know, a whole lot about sawing lumber. But he was running a little sawmill, and he told me, so we talked for a while, but he told me this little story that he moved several years back to an outreach area and wasn't sure. He went from a daily job of knowing it was about production. He was logging at that point, and it was about getting the trees out of the woods. And you got the trees out of the woods, and you got a paycheck. And that's a pretty reliable sequence, right? You unless it rains too much and gets too muddy and all those kind of things. But he went from that to doing some odd jobs for different people, different days of the week, and not really knowing for sure how he was going to make ends meet. And he said, his wife, I believe, initially pointed out, the neighbor has a sawmill back there under that tarp. You should go ask the neighbor about that sawmill. And he said, nah, that's not even a sawmill. Anyway, a couple weeks later or sometime later, someone else comes and says, hey, I know of a sawmill for sale. And here it was, that neighbor back there under the tarp. There was a sawmill. And initially, the neighbor agreed to let him use it and see if he liked it, you know. And he got it set up. And he paid some money down on it then. And the neighbor told him he had another year to give him the rest of the money. He didn't have the rest of the money. But he had a John Deere putt-putt that he wanted to sell so that he could pay the neighbor the rest of the money for the sawmill. And so he set this tractor out. They did a little work to it. Set it out for sale. And it didn't sell, and it didn't sell, and it didn't sell. And he needed the money from the tractor to pay the neighbor for the sawmill. And he said the last day before he owed the money, the tractor sold. Now, we can look at a story like that and say, well, yeah, I mean, it just worked, right? But he believed that that was God. And I believe that that was God. Because my God does things like that. My God works things out like that. The challenge is, and it's a little bit like I just said about happiness a little bit ago, the challenge is, what's in here? How do I see it? One of my favorite quotes has become, or it's not coming out right, but one of my favorite quotes is, this has become one of my favorite quotes, those who let everything in God's hands will soon see God's hand in everything. And that's what it means to be yoked together with Christ, that it's all in His hands, and He can work it out. When there's bills that I don't know how I'm going to pay, when there's a sick child that I don't know, and I need to just let it in God's hands. We had a child one time in the middle of the night get croup really, really badly. So badly that we called the ambulance. And it was a very stressful situation for me. And since that, I have had to deal with fears. And I have had to over and over say, but God, my children are yours, and you can do what you want to. You can take care of me. This is what it means to walk with God. This is what it means to be a man who fears the Lord. Where is that verse? Was that I'm not sure. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. I'm not sure what the good of Jerusalem actually is, what he was meaning, what the author was meaning. But I talked already about the fact that God is a good God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11 says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" If your son comes to you and says, "Dad, I'm hungry, I want a piece of bread," do you just pick up a stone and give it to him? No, it doesn't even make sense, right? "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" And so he actually uses our natural desires as fathers or mothers to do good things for our children. And he says, if we're sinners, if we're living under the curse, and we know how to do this, how much more would God, who's in heaven, know how to give good things to them that ask him? Real quickly, some examples of men from the Bible who were faithful, men of faith, men of walking with God, men who feared the Lord. Noah. Noah was a man who was truly the only one faithful in his day. A man who feared the Lord. Abraham took God at his word and followed him out into a strange land. That gets me almost every time. God just says, "Pack up your bags and move, and I'll show you where you're going to move." And we tend to look at that and say, "That's ridiculous." If one of your brothers beside you here on the bench said that next week, that God's called me to move, you would have some serious questions. And maybe rightfully so. But I do want to warn you, God does do things like that, so be careful. God does things like that. Abraham, go follow him. And he offered up his son, his only son. God had promised him, go offer him up. Moses bore the stress of leading a rebellious and complaining mob and representing them before God. And Moses even gets to the point, God says, "Moses, I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses said, "Good, go for it. I'm tired of them." No, that's not what he said. Moses said, "God, don't. These are your people." A man of faith. David, defending the testimony of God's people by killing Goliath. He didn't kill Goliath because he wanted to be the man that killed Goliath. He didn't kill Goliath because he wasn't scared of Goliath. He didn't kill Goliath because he thought he was a better shot than anybody else in Israel. He killed Goliath because he was defending the name of God in the children of Israel. But the same man ends up running for his life from the king that God had promised him he was going to replace. Talk about faith. The kind of faith that when he had the opportunity to kill that king that was wicked before God and David was going to replace him, he had the opportunity to kill him and he said, "No, I can't do it. How could I do this thing to the Lord's anointed?" That kind of faith. Joseph, sold into slavery. Every opportunity to be hateful and full of vengeance toward his brothers, and every opportunity to enact it, to just dump it out. And what does he say? "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." God knew what he was doing. And Joseph trusted him in that. And there's so much more to that story. A man of integrity, a man of character, not willing to defile himself the lady. Anyway, and he gets thrown into prison for it. He gets thrown into prison for doing the right thing, misjudged. Joshua and Caleb stood for what they knew was truth, even though it wasn't popular. Can you imagine? 12 people go to spy out the land, right? They come back and they start telling their stories. And Joshua and Caleb are, "That's not what we saw. That's kind of true, but God's going to deliver us." And they were willing to stand up for truth. And because of it, they got to enter the promised land. Job, what a man of faith. Everything he had was wiped away. And what does Job say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Is that my testimony? Is that your testimony this morning? That's what it means to be a man of God. That's what it means to be a man of faith. "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Daniel continued to pray publicly even though he knew the consequences because he believed the promise. Fascinating story. Back at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays to God, and Solomon says, "God, what if there comes a day that your people forget about you? What if there comes a day that your people are taken captive into a foreign land? If they there remember you and pray, will you hear them?" And God answers, and God says, "Yes. If my people are taken to a captive land and they remember me, I will hear them." And here we have it. Daniel is taken captive into a foreign land, and he prays toward Jerusalem. God, I don't know what his prayer was, but day after day. Why? Because he believed the promise that God would hear him in this exact situation. Hosea, God told him to marry a prostitute, and he does. I know that it was for demonstration purposes. I know it was to teach the children of Israel something, but Hosea had to live with it. He loved an unlovable wife. The disciples left their things. "Follow me. Just drop your fishing nets. Come follow me." Paul. You imagine living with Paul's past? Paul was a terrorist. That's how I think of Paul anyway. Paul was a terrorist. And I think you're smart enough to know this, but the things in your past don't just go away when you become a Christian. They're still there. They don't need to define you anymore, but the things in your past, they're still part of who you are. And that was still part of who Paul was, but Paul zealously turns his energy into the kingdom. Man of faith. "I was that. I'm no longer that." Stephen served faithfully in his calling to the point of death. Timothy, willing to accept his calling even though he felt young and inadequate. Apparently, by Paul's writings, Timothy felt unable to do his job. And there's the example of Epaphroditus, which is a little example, but it says that he served until he was physically sick and near to dying, that you kept on serving the kingdom in spite of your limitations. I'm going to give a few very practical pointers yet, or challenges maybe, for us men on Father's Day to take up this responsibility of being men of faith, being men of fearing God, and men of following his way. Number one, simply be present. be present. And this is probably a big aspect of our society today. The men aren't present. In fact, nobody is really present. We all want to disappear into our own little worlds. Be present. You spend most of the day away from your family, probably, unless you have a job where you can work at home. When you're home, be present. And I know it's challenging. We still have our projects we want to do. We have things we want to accomplish. But be present. Take responsibility for your own actions. A man who follows God is willing to accept his own successes and his own failures, willing to be responsible for the choices that he makes. I listened to a book recently, and one of the subjects that he was dealing with is how we deal with shame. So sometimes we do make a wrong choice, and it brings us shame, right? We experience the emotion of shame because we made a bad choice. And sometimes that's a sinful choice, and sometimes it was just a poor judgment. But we're ashamed that we messed up. How do you deal with shame? A man of God knows how to deal with shame and how to redemptively deal with shame by owning his mistakes, by owning his failures. He takes responsibility for those in his care. We already talked about that some. He's content with the things that he has and is not driven by lust for more. I talked about that some too, probably already, but we can be so driven by, let's just get this next improvement done to the house. Let's just get this. I want to build an addition onto it. We can be so driven by just. At another conversation at that same family gathering the other week with a cousin who is closer to my age, was one of my friends growing up. And he spent some time serving in the mission field, and he's back in the United States right now. I'm not sure. I think it seems more like a long term to be back. But he talked about how he wants to not pursue the American dream. And one of the challenges that I find as my family gets older is that there's a sense in which all the things that would be nice to have for good family life are the American dream. So is it wrong to build a piece onto my house because that's following the American dream? And it takes wrestling with God to work through these things. And I personally believe that's what God actually wants of us. He just wants us to wrestle with him through it and find his will through it. Is it wrong to build a piece onto the house? Well, of course not. My neighbor did it. Brother so-and-so did it. Well, of course it's not. No, that's not the point. The point is, what does God want from my life? And I need to wrestle with him in that. And so I don't want to follow the American dream. I don't want to be driven by a lust for more. I want to be content with the things that I have. And when God gives me opportunity or blesses me in a way that allows me to build onto the house, to buy a new vehicle, whatever it is, that I view it as a blessing from him, not as something that I pursued for myself. He loves his wife unconditionally. It's been said that marriage is not 50-50, it's 100-100. Okay, you may have heard that. But there are times when marriage is actually 100-0. What it means to be a man of God is that you love your wife unconditionally, expecting nothing in return. Unconditional love makes no demands. It has no contingencies. It is just, I will love you no matter what. And that's essentially the promise that we make in our marriage vows. Through sickness and health, through prosperity and adversity, I will love you no matter what. He takes time for the gentler, finer things of life. Gentleness is one of the things that a man of God will pursue. And 1 Timothy, I believe it is chapter 6, he says that the man of God will pursue, and one of those things is gentleness. I talked a little bit already about how we tend to be macho men, right? And we don't like the finer, gentler things of life. Take time to appreciate the finer aspects of life. Another aspect of that book that I listened to was the subject of awe and wonder. And when we're tough macho men, we don't take much time to appreciate the awesomeness of God. And I don't use that word lightly. I know in our culture that word is becoming more like nice or cool. But that's not what the word meant. The word meant the feeling of awe. Job, I believe it is, says, "Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." That's awesome. When have you last taken your family to just watch the sunset and say, "God's awesome"? When have you last turned on some music and just appreciated the beauty of music and say, "God's awesome. That God created that. That we can experience that. That's awesome." You could go a lot of different places with that. Smell the flowers. See the beauty of creation. And this aspect of gentleness is actually part of our leadership as men. When we take time to do that, we lead our families in appreciating God. And we lead from a perspective of gentleness and compassion. The last thing I want to share with you yet is that one of the things that it means to be a man of God, one of the responsibilities of a man of God, is to raise men. And I probably could have preached a whole sermon on just that point. Our culture is lacking men. Our churches are lacking men. And I believe that's actually affecting us even as Mennonites. One of the things that it means to be a man of God is that we will raise men. Your job as a father is not to decide the age at which your young man will get a cell phone. It's your job to determine when he's responsible enough to get a cell phone. And it's your job to teach him to be responsible to have a cell phone. And it's your job to check up and see if he's being responsible with his cell phone. Don't expect the church to do it for you. It's your job. I'm sorry, I picked out one example there. And I care very deeply about that, because if we are going to be successful in the next generation, it's going to have to do with how we as fathers teach our young men, especially, about technology. There's a big key right there, and it's our job as fathers. It's not the church's job. It's our job as fathers. And it's much broader than that. It's much, much broader than that. Our job isn't to raise cool teenagers that are good volleyball players who drive sweet cars and are popular in the youth group. It's not your job. And if that's what your young people are, and that's what they're pursuing, how do you feel about it? You have a responsibility of whether that's where they are or not. It's your job. Our job is to raise men who know how to take care of themselves, who know the value and importance of hard work, who know how to have spiritual discussions. Where are they going to learn that? Oh, Sunday school, right? I doubt it. Maybe. But are you having spiritual discussions with your 12, 13, 14-year-olds? Who know how to treat women with love and respect instead of an object to lust after. Who know how to trust God to care for them. One of the things that I try to do when my children come over in the middle of the night because they're scared, pray with them. Teach them at 2 and 3 and 4 years old to trust God. It's our job as men to raise men. Sometimes that means to shelter them so that they can grow. But sometimes that means to walk with them in the experience of the thing so that they can grow. Treat them the way you want them to be. If you continue to talk to a child in a baby talk, I've watched this through my years of being a teacher. The families who continue to talk baby talk to their children get to first grade and they're not ready for first grade. You know why? Because mom and dad are still talking baby talk to their child. Treat them the way you want them to be. And so our job is to raise them to be men. Start treating them as men. Start giving them responsibilities. Talk to them as a person, even as a small child. Man of God will have God at the center of his life. A man of God will be yoked together with Christ. A man of God will pursue God, will want God to be the decision maker in the house that I live in, the car that I drive, and all of the decisions of life. And it's a challenge to be that man of God, to pursue God and want him in every detail of my life. Let's kneel together for prayer.